Well, it is our final week in our sermon series. All throughout this summer, we've been going through a sermon series that we've called Living Life Backward. And if you haven't been here very much with us, the idea has been, let's think about the end of our lives, think about what kind of purposeful, meaningful life we want to live. And on those final days, as we look back upon the scope of the life that we've been given, what sort of meaning and purpose do we want to find there as we look at that part of our lives? And I have really learned a lot in studying and listening and reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope you have too. I have read more books on this book than ever before in my life. I've listened to more sermons, podcasts, different dynamics and articles written about it. And I think it's been very instructive, especially as we look to shift our culture. And I always get a little sad when we end our sermon series, because I feel like we've been on a journey with somebody that now we're kind of departing, right? Like the end of camp. I kind of feel like that same kind of vibe, right? And it also means that the summer is almost over, right? But Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a season for everything. And the season now is to move forward. And so next week, we'll have our outdoor worship service. We'll celebrate outside together. And then in September, we'll launch our new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which I cannot wait for. But if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, at the end of the book is chapter 12. We're going to go there now. We're going to let the wise words of Solomon sort of wash over us again. And we're going to name the elephant in the room. We actually have alluded to this a couple different times throughout the sermon series, but today we're going to directly talk about what Solomon, all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, has been alluding to. And it's this word, regret. It's this word, regret. So turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 12. It'll be on the screen in a minute again. But Solomon is processing out loud, or at least in this letter, this sense of regret. And regret is a funny word. Regret is a very funny word. Regret is an emotion that involves feeling sorry or unhappy about an action that was taken or an action that wasn't taken. And we can all resonate with regret, right? All of us have had situations in our lives where we've experienced regret. Some of us might resonate with, well, we got pulled over, going, 10, 12 miles an hour over the speed limit. And the regret is, if I just would have went, 5 or 7 miles an hour slower, I wouldn't have got maybe that ticket, right? I'm sure I'm the only one who can deal with that, right? Some of us might have had an opportunity in our lives that somebody provided for us that we didn't take. Maybe it was an investment. Maybe it was some sort of, connection on related to work, and then that investment blew up and it was incredibly lucrative and we missed out, right? There's a sense of regret there. Or maybe you can resonate with this. Maybe we've let things come out of our mouths in the heat of a moment, right? An angry moment where we said something that hurt someone else, and that deep sense of regret is there. So we can all resonate with this idea of living a life of regret. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that at the end of our lives, whenever that day may come, whether we're old or young, we don't know, but at the end of our lives, if we know that we're on our deathbed, that you might look back on your life and there might be a very surreal feeling of potential regret. When time is fading away and we realize that we're not guaranteed to tomorrow, we might have that sense of regret. There was an author named Bronnie Ware. She was a palliative nurse in Australia. And she cared for many people as they breathed their last breath, as they were on their deathbed. And she was engaging them in these different conversations. And what she noticed is that people were saying in their final moments similar things over and over and over. So she wrote a book about it. And she wrote a book called The Top 5 Regrets of Dying. And she summarized these things, and I'm just going to offer them to you. And we're not going to talk long about these, but these are the top five things that people regretted that they said on their deathbed by this author, Bronnie Ware. And she said, number 5 was, she said, people would say, I wish I would have let myself be happier. They found themselves stuck in old habits, dealing with different trauma that they never dealt with. And they were always living not quite as joyful as they hoped. Number 4, people would say, I wish I would have stayed in touch with good friends. They recognized like the pace of life. Things got too busy, you know, individually, and they lost track of good friends. And we could probably resonate with that, right? Number three, they said, I wish I had the courage to express my feelings. And the interesting dynamic, if you look at the website or read the book, is people talked about actually suppressing their feelings for the sake of others, almost out of fear to keep the peace, right? And it led to long-term disease or a stress anxiety level engagement. Number two, and every single male that she talked to said this, but I'm sure it was more than just that, they said, I wish I wouldn't have worked so hard. I wish I wouldn't have spent so much time at work. I missed out on time with my kids. I missed out on time with my spouse or my significant other. I missed out with those dear moments with friends. But the number one thing that people said on their deathbed when it came to regrets is they said, I wish I had the courage to live true to myself versus the expectations of other people. Trying to please other people, it is a killer, being a people pleaser, right? The website would go on to say this, you think you have forever until you don't. You think you have forever until you don't. All of a sudden, you look back on your life and you wish you would have done things differently. And I guess it's a great question for us today. As we are considering this idea of living life backwards, we're considering the day of our death. Do you want to live a life that you can be proud of it? Live a life of meaning and purpose. And Solomon has an incredible opinion on all of this. And we've read through it all throughout the summer. He's summarizing his thoughts now in chapter 11 and 12. And last week, we called this the epilogue of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. He's summarizing everything that he said. He's grumpy. He's upset. He's feeling old. He's wishing he would have done things differently. He's wishing he wouldn't have given all that time to meaningless things. And what Solomon is doing in chapter 12 is he's giving three imperatives. Those are three truths. He's saying, if you don't want to live a life of regret, follow these three things. And we named the first one last week. And it's on your note sheet. Some of you have the note sheet. Some of you like those things. The first one that we talked about last week is Solomon said, remember your creator. He said the first imperative to living a life full of meaning, to living a life that's anti-regret, is to remember your creator and everything. And the idea here is this, that in the sense that we remember God as creator, we remember that God holds the entire universe in his hands, and he also holds our lives in his hands. That God is this king on the throne, that he's king over the entire universe, and that he's king of our lives, and we are called to surrender. That's what Solomon was talking about when he said, remember your creator, God, surrender your life to him. That's the idea, the first imperative that he names. But then he names two more in chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 13, and he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, we'll read them both. He says this very ominous phrase, now all has been heard. And here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. We're going to land in verse 13 and not unpack 14. That would be another sermon for another day. But there's two things that I want to name today. The second two imperatives, and the first one, or the second one, if you will, is to fear God. Solomon says, if you want to live a life of meaning, if you want to live a life that is anti-regret, you got to fear God. A lot of people read this phrase, fear God, in Scripture, and it's a confusing idea. What does it really mean to fear God? What does it really mean to engage in this idea that we fear God? And one of the best passages in the Bible to really understand this idea of fearing God is found in Exodus chapter 20. You've read Exodus chapter 20 before, probably, because it's the sermon, or it's the passage that talks about when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and gets the Ten Commandments. Remember that whole thing, right? And what's so interesting about Exodus chapter 20, and I'll read it for you in a minute, is that God is revealing himself in like amazing ways. If you read Exodus chapter 20, it talks about how there's thunder and lightning that God is making happen. He's shaking the earth. There's smoke and there's fire. And all the Israelites are at the base camp of Mount Sinai. They're down at the bottom of the mountain, and they're engaging this ominous version of God. And Moses comes down, and he's ready to talk about the Ten Commandments, and the people were terrified, right? And so Moses says to them in Exodus 20:20, he says to the people, "Do not be afraid." Take note of that. "God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." He says two very interesting things that I think should cause us to pause a little bit. And if you smile with me, you'll see the irony in this. He says, don't be afraid, but also fear God, right? And so it's this weird definition of trying to understand, well, what does it mean to fear God? What does that exactly mean? And the reality is the truth is found in both of those ideas. The truth is found in both of those ideas. And here's the deal. And this is the most important thing about this. A healthy fear of God depends on a healthy view of God. A healthy fear of God depends on a healthy view of God. If you don't have the right view of God, then you won't know how to fear God properly, right? So for some people, for some, maybe not you, maybe not me, but for some people, there's a view of God that God is always angry. He's always vengeful. He's always having a bad day. He's always grumpy, right? He just wants to condemn somebody almost with delight. And there was a narrative in the church where this fear idea, that narrative, was what pushed our evangelism. And I think a lot of people develop this innate idea about God. He's just angry all the time. As a result, when you have this view of God, the fear of God means that you don't even want to approach him. You don't want to draw near to him. In fact, you're kind of afraid of doing right and wrong. Whereas if you have a healthy view of God, that God is just, that God is perfect, that God is holy, that God is creator, that God is righteous, that he's pure, and of course, that God is love, it changes everything. Which is why God gave his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And when you understand the balance that he is just and righteous, but he's also compassionate, then the right view of God makes you want to run to God when you sin, because the fear of God means that you don't want to do anything to disappoint God or to create a wedge between you and God. But instead of running away from God, we run to God with the right view, because that's where we find forgiveness in the loving arms of a holy Father. That's where I find grace. That's where I find the strength and the endurance to start again. A healthy view of God makes all the difference. And frankly, words can't really capture this idea of the fear of God. And the Bible is full of examples of living and walking in the fear of God. And maybe it might be helpful to land on a very simple definition. I've tried to put this on your note sheet. You can fill in it if you want. But a simple definition of having a fear of God might be this: having a deep and profound, unmatched reverence and respect for God. Having a deep and profound, unmatched reverence and respect for God. It's holding God in the highest and most sacred regard in our lives, more than anything else that we can encounter. And because of this, it motivates us to live right, because we don't want to dishonor God. We don't want to sin against God. We know that he's just. We know that he's righteous, but we also know that he's love, that he's compassionate. I think one of the challenges in the church today, depending on where you go and visit, is you see that churches tend to gravitate towards one definition of that over the other. Some churches go hard after the justice and the fear of God in that sense, but others go very hard after the compassion and the love. And when you lean on one definition of those, you get an incomplete perspective of who God is, and you get an incomplete life that we live for the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says this, that the early church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, listen to this, and grew in numbers and in their fear of the Lord. We've been praying a lot here at New City about what our growth pattern is. God help us if it's only about numbers and not also about a deep reverence and fear of the Lord. We are called to go deep in our discipleship. This is the very fear of God, where in Exodus chapter 3 caused Moses to take off his sandals because he was standing in a holy ground. This is the same fear of God in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were overwhelmed and said, "Who is this man that can command the wind and the waves?" That's fear of God. It's the same fear of God that in the Gospel of Luke, when the two thieves were on either side of Jesus being crucified, one thief was mocking Jesus, and the other thief said, "How do you mock this innocent man? He's done nothing wrong. We're guilty." And Jesus looked over at him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the fear of God. The fear of God must be recaptured in our lives if we follow Jesus Christ. We can't just walk through our lives in sight of a holy and majestic God. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to be revered. He is worthy of our greatest honor. And he is to be loved, to be cherished, to be respected with a deep reverence. It's a great reminder of a life of meaning. Solomon is causing us, he's encouraging us, he's giving us this imperative to live a life with a healthy perspective of the fear of God. The third imperative that Solomon gives, and he closes the book with this, he has a final imperative, and it's a hard one for us to hear, and we're gonna unpack it a little bit. He says, keep God's commands. Keep God's commands. Now, I wanna just say something off script for a minute, because a lot of times, if you're like me, when you hear the word command, you immediately start to put up sort of a barrier. Right? Because we all have some baggage with this word, right? You might have baggage from a church you grew up in. Maybe you have command baggage from your family of origin. Maybe there's something in your work life that brought you baggage, right? But I want to be really clear about something here. I am not in any way preaching a legalistic view of following God's commands. That is not the point here, okay? So just take a deep breath, unload some of that baggage, and just listen to what Ecclesiastes teaches us here. Because people who say they love God, and this is where it gets tricky, but people who say they love God and then don't do what God says, as outlined in Scripture, might fall into one of two categories, okay? We could argue if there's more, but they might fall into one of two categories. They're either clueless, they don't get it, or they're blatantly disobedient, right? And there's probably been times where we've been both. Okay, we won't stand up and give a testimony right now, but I would kind of be interested to hear, what was one of the times you were disobedient? Don't worry, I'm not going to call you out, but we all have those stories, you know? There's either clueless or disobedient. People go around saying, yeah, I love God, but they don't obey what God says in his word. They're either clueless or disobedient. Now, if you're disobedient, meaning you know what God says, and you're willingly doing the opposite, then the solution is simple. You need to call it what it is. You need to own it. And get right with God. That's the message of the gospel. God loved the world, even though the world was blatantly disobedient towards him. And this conviction that comes in our lives when we understand God's deep love for us, that in disobeying his commands, we are in essence turning our back on a loving Father in heaven. And so I don't say this flippantly at all, but the solution is fairly simple. Repent of our sin and turn back to God. But for those who are clueless, maybe don't quite understand, for that person, I think there's a couple of texts that are really helpful when it comes to leaning into the commandments of God. In John chapter 14, John quotes Jesus as saying this, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Pretty clear. He goes on to say in verse 24 of that same chapter, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." And then in 1 John chapter 5, it says this, "This is love for God, that we obey his commands." And it goes on to say, "And his commands are not burdensome." That's an interesting word. Why are God's commands not burdensome? Well, when you have the right understanding of God's commands, they're not burdensome. The reason is this, the commandments of God are lining up God's people with the way that he designed the universe and the way that he designed for us to live our lives. That's why God's commands are not burdensome. They line up people according to the way that God designed life and designed the universe. God is for us. He's for humanity. He wants the best for us. So because he designed life and he designed the universe, he says that this is the way I want you to live so you can enjoy life to the fullest. He says, since I'm the one who designed life and universe, if you really want to enjoy life to the fullest, then live the way of life that I have prescribed. And so when we follow God's commands, we enjoy life because we do it the way that God has called us to, and we can live life to the fullest. And this is an important aspect of commandments. It can't be separated from the love of God. God is not up in heaven with a thunderbolt to light somebody up. That's not the God of the Bible. He's given his commands not to rob humanity of joy, but to lead humanity to the fullest life possible with joy. But probably all of us at some season in our lives have decided that we know better than God. And we've decided to put our own narrative, our own standards in life. And oftentimes, if you're in the church, you probably know that that hasn't worked out very well. When we live for the Lord and we follow the things that he has for us, it's all about God wanting us to live life to the fullest. That's why his commands are not burdensome. And I think it's important to say this. We deal with the cultural nuance of Christianity all the time, all around us. And we know, it's not a stretch to say, that cultural Christianity basically says, just add Jesus onto your life. Just make it a little bit better. I spend a lot of time with a lot of people in my life who have some connection to a church, but I'm not sure that Jesus is Lord of their life, right? Cultural Christianity says it's okay. Just add Jesus to your life. Just put him in the backseat of your car. Maybe tweet out a Bible verse every now and then. I don't know, does anybody use Twitter, social media, whatever. Tweet out a Bible verse every now and then. Maybe even say a prayer at dinner, right? But there's not the same conviction of what it looks like to surrender our lives to Jesus, to make God the Lord of our lives. Biblical Christianity is a life of surrender. It's taking all of who we are and laying it at the feet of Jesus and saying, Jesus, you've got all of me. Because all of me is because of you. Everything I have, all relationships that I have, and we lay it at the feet of Jesus. We're going to follow him even if nobody else does. We're going to still follow him. Jesus is either your Lord or he's not. And if you want a fulfilled life, these imperatives are essential. Remember Creator God. Fear God. And keep his commandments. And it will go well. I'm certain that there will be times of great trouble because we live on this side of eternity. We live on this side of eternity where sin and death and broken relationships are the reality. Someday, there will be glory. But the Lord has promised that even in those hardest moments, he is faithful. And he will never leave us nor forsake us, literally is what Scripture says. So when we follow God, we give him our lives. Even when those tough times come, we get to walk with the Lord. Now, one of the things that I just like to kind of land the plane with today is a very important command that I think is very applicable to our lives today in the world that we live in each of us. I think it's one of the greatest commands, right? We talk about that in another sermon. But oftentimes, this command is very important, and it's found, I want to point to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. The second part of the verse says this, the only thing that counts, it's a command from the Lord, command from Scripture, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. I mean, listen, I don't have to stand up here and tell you how crazy the world is right now in the United States, right? You know it, you see it all the time. Read any news article, open any social media app, turn on the evening news, right? Read the newspaper, read whatever magazine you are. You're gonna see people divided. You're going to see a political narrative that is designed to push people apart, to create disunity in all sorts of institutions, including the church. And I will never stand up here and tell you, don't vote on your conviction. I'm not saying that. I'm not even saying don't be political. You should prayerfully be political. You should vote on the way the Holy Spirit is convicting you, but you must do it in love. That is the greatest gift the church gets to give the world today. While everybody else is dividing and saying, you're dead to me because you don't believe what I do, we get the opportunity to be scandalously generous in all that we do. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. So while you may disagree with somebody, you don't have the biblical right to turn your back on them. In fact, your biblical duty is a command to love God and love people. We have experienced this incredible grace from God, this love from God, and it is vertical, but it is given to us to be horizontal. So I would love for you to get into one of those, you know, work lunchtime conversations. Can you believe the debate last night, right? But to show incredible compassion and love and not to fall into the traps of racism or of any sort of gender dynamics that might belittle at someone else's expense. Love people into the kingdom. It's one of the hardest things to do in this season. You're called to be salt and light in these moments. So do it. It's not that hard. Just don't buy into the narratives. Instead of buying into the narrative of Jesus, this is what we're going to talk about all fall, because the Sermon on the Mount is awesome like that. I can't wait to get into it. Let me just tell you this. I'm going to close with this, okay? We're about time. I listened recently to a commencement speak by the great pastor, Pastor Rick Warren. Now, some of you might not like Rick Warren. It's okay. It's a good illustration, even if you don't like him. And he gave a commencement speak last spring, and he was talking to the class of 2024 about a lot of different things. But one of these things he said is this, and I think this really is a great way for us to wrap up our series on living life backwards. Rick Warren said this. As a pastor, he said, he sat at the bedside of maybe thousands of people, and I don't think he's exaggerating, as they took their last breath. What people say in those moments, he went on to say, those final moments is pretty important. He said, they don't mess around. Nobody ever has said, Pastor Rick, bring me my trophies from, you know, middle school and high school. I want to see those one more time. I actually might want to see my trophies from that. But nobody's ever said, bring me my trophies, right? Nobody's ever said, bring me my college graduate certificate. I want to take a look at it one more time. Nobody said, bring me my money. Nobody's ever said that to him. He went on to say, you know what people ask me to do? What they want around them in their final moments is the people that they love. That's what they want. That's a great perspective for us. Because if we want that too, of all these people that we've been generous to in our lives, that we love, if we want to look at the end of our lives and see the people we love around us, it starts today. It starts right now. It starts the text that you send to your parents, or the text that you send to your sister or your brother, the text you send to your kids later today. It's the way that you love your coworkers, the way that you love your dear friends. It's all these people in our lives that we get to love, not just with the human love, but with the love of Jesus Christ. Because we're living on purpose, and we know where we're going when that last day comes. When you and I look back on our lives, will we see a life of purpose and meaning there? I pray that this entire series has pointed us to that place, all for the glory of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we thank you for this calling that's on our lives, the purpose that you've called us to, the relationships that you called us to, the way that you've called us to minister in the name of Jesus, God. We want to pray that you would give us an incredible and holy vision, God, for the rest of our lives. One thing we know for sure, we've all experienced it in different ways, is that we are not sure of tomorrow. For some of us, we have 50 years left on this earth. For some of us, maybe less. For some of us, maybe more. And I want to pray, God, that in this moment, and through the words of Solomon, throughout Ecclesiastes, that God, you would give us a holy vision for our lives. That when we look at the end, that we would be proud of the life that you've called us to, God, a life full of meaning and surrender. God, I think one of the great things that New City has, the corner of the market, is with relationships. And so, Father, within this room and our other church members and attendees that are not here today, God, we've been called to each other, to support each other in this journey of love, in this journey of living into these imperatives that Solomon has given us. And so, God, I want to pray that you would unite us like never before. That even in this political season where everybody seems to be dividing, that we would be more united than ever before, and that we would get to tell the good news of Jesus, that that is our hope, that in the morning, our trust is in you, God, and not in a political figure. that you are king on the throne, that you are the Lord of our lives, and that no matter what the outcome of the November election is, we still get the hope of glory, and we get to sing your praises, and we still have a calling to share the good news in this world. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray that you continue to raise up this younger generation to find and follow you, to fall in love with you, and use this church to be a beacon of hope for them. So now, Lord, be with us as we sing this last song, as we celebrate the goodness that we have in you, the grace that covers our lives. We pray these things again in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.